just open with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask your blessing on tonight. We ask, Father, that you would be honored. We pray that your word would go forth, that it would have its perfect work in our hearts and our minds. And Father, again, we just look to you. We praise you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Father, you do not just give us words of ethereal that are just out there, but Lord, you give us words that are practical. Practical theology, words for our everyday life, instruction and teaching for the life here and now. Not just spiritual guidance, but practical guidance, how to live out that which you command. And Father, we just praise you. We thank you for that. We pray that you would guide us and lead us in the path of wisdom as we look into your word through your rich, rich book of Proverbs. And Father, we just thank you for them, that you have not left us to ourselves, left us to our own devices, but you've given us such rich, practical instruction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in coming to chapter 10 of Proverbs, we're coming into a whole new section of Proverbs, a whole new collection of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 were, or what's known as collection 1. Heading into chapter 10, we come to collection 2. So the structure changes, so much about Proverbs changes. In collection 1, we saw consisted of 14 sections. There was a prologue, there were 10 lectures, 2 interludes, and then an epilogue, which is what chapter 9 was essentially an epilogue. The father is the authoritative voice in the home, in the family, to instruct the son in the ways of wisdom. And then personified wisdom is the authoritative voice in the public square, calling to all the naive, calling to the gullible to come in and listen to her and gain from her wisdom. So collection 1 really sets the context for the rest of the book of Proverbs. Collection 1 was the father's pleading with the gullible youth. It's wisdom, personified wisdom, which is Solomon's teachings, pleading with the gullible youth to accept the teaching that's to come. And now we get to that teaching that is to come here in collection 2. There's a life and death decision to be made. Remember, Proverbs was written for youth. It was to be used by the parents of Israelites to teach and train their youth, their children, in the ways of wisdom, in godly wisdom. So the teaching is directly targeted to young people. Doesn't mean we all can't benefit from it. Some of us are young in heart and we need to benefit from it. But we need to follow wisdom and her teachings which lead to life. This is what Solomon is calling for. Follow wisdom, follow me. This leads to life. If you go after folly, that leads to death. There's only two paths, only two ways. There is no third way. There are not many roads that lead to God. There's only one way, and it's the path of wisdom. Now, before we get into it, we need to look a little bit at some of the technical aspects of it. We're dealing with Hebrew poetry, and with Hebrew poetry, there's always some technical aspects that we need to understand a little bit about to grasp and get a little deeper understanding of what's happening here. So in collection 1, we saw, was consisted of primarily of long poems, long instructional poems geared to the son. Long poems in praise of wisdom. Whereas collection 2 now shifts and it becomes more short, pithy, concise sayings. One verse statements. Collection 2 is also divided up into two sections. It's known as Solomon 1 and Solomon 2. And Solomon 1 includes chapters 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 22, verses 16. And Solomon 2 covers chapter 25, verse 1 to 29, 27. And in between Solomon 1 and Solomon 2 is what is known as the 30 sayings of the wise. We see this in chapter 22, 17 through 24, 22. So this is a little bit of the structure that's going on here. Now, not only is collection 2 divided up into two sections, Solomon 1 and Solomon 2, but Solomon 1 is also divided up into two sections, A and B. Sections A and B are chapters 10 through 15, and there's a change in structure here. The reason they divide them up is because of the structure that's going on here, and they can in the Hebrew poetry. Section A consists of chapters 10 through 15. And these are mostly antithetic parallels. We see this right off the bat in verse 2 of chapter 10. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. It's antithetical. It's usually a but statement. This is this, but this is this. Whereas when we get into section B, a lot of the those antithetical parallels disappear and you get more synonymous parallels. This is this way and this is this way. So there's some synonymous parallels going on. So there's a change in structure. Section A, for the most part, qualifies wisdom as an ethical term, not an intellectual term. That's important to know. Wisdom is an ethical attribute, not an intellectual attribute. It has more to do with who you are than what you know. And also the connection between wisdom and foolishness is not so much an action-consequence connection. Do this, then this happens. It's more a character-destiny connection. If you're this way, this is your character. This is your destiny. It's either leading to life. This character will lead to life, or this character will lead to death. So it's not so much action consequence as it is character destiny that's going on. Also in section B of Solomon 1, there's a sharp decline in the contrast between the wise and the wicked. In section A, chapters 10 through 15, there's a sharp contrast going on between the wise and the wicked. Where in B, that contrast tends to go away. In section B, we see there's more the emphasis on just a vast, unbridgeable gulf between humanity and God. Just a vast, vast gulf that cannot be spanned except by God. We see that no one is pure before the eyes of the Creator. God is the sovereign creator. He's involved in his creation. He didn't just create it, wind it up, step back, and let it go. He is actively, intimately, personally involved in his creation. He's guaranteeing his moral order. He's actively intervening between a person's thoughts and that person's actions. He's actively and directly implementing a person's life. We see this right off the bat in section B. If we go to Proverbs 16, 1 through 4, plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your plans to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So God is intimately controlled in everything. Verse 9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we just see God actively involved in his creation. But again, divine sovereignty doesn't negate human responsibility. We see this in verse 5 of 16. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. There's personal responsibility there. Verse 20. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So the divine sovereignty, God actively involved, does not negate human responsibility. The Bible never treats the two truths as a tension. They're just there. They're what they are. Now, collection 2, which of course begins in chapter 10, is made up of 375 Proverbs. Now, why 375? We're told in 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon spoke 3,000 Proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. So why do we limit to just 375 Proverbs? Well, again, remember, we're dealing with Hebrew poetry. Now, there's nothing mystical about this. There's no numerology going on here where we look for some deep mystical significance to the number 375. It's really quite simple. 375 is just the numerical value of the four Hebrew letters that make up the four Hebrew consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew. It's all consonants. The four Hebrew consonants that make up the word Solomon. Hebrew letters are given numerical value. And the numerical value of the word Solomon is 375. And so there's 375 Proverbs in collection 2. We see this. It's chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. That's who wrote it. These are all from him. All from him. Now we could call the Proverbs of collection 2 rearing or educational Proverbs. They're meant to instruct the youth who has accepted the wisdom of the parent, who's listened to the first 9 chapters, listened to the parent's exhortation to embrace wisdom, to embrace life, to embrace the path of life, and to reject folly. Saw this in chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So chapter 10 begins the instruction to the son, to the child, who has heeded that admonition to come and embrace it. Now, I've entitled this message, The Wise Use of Wealth in Words, because that's what Solomon is teaching here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And Solomon is contrasting the behavior and the attitude of the righteous or the wise with the attitude and behavior of the wicked in connection with wealth and speech. So let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be thrown down. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life, and the income of the wicked, punishment. Now, many people, when they preach through Proverbs, will, especially when they get to this section of Proverbs, will more do a thematic structure, because so many of the Proverbs repeat themselves. They'll just pick certain Proverbs, different themes throughout Proverbs, and go through it more of a thematic way. But we're going to go through it verse by verse because that's the way it was written, and that's the way it was meant to be given to instruct the children, instruct the children of the households of Israel in wisdom. So again, there's a lot of poetic structure going on here that I really don't have the time to explain and that you really could care less about. So the main thing, the bottom line is that the stakes are high. The stakes are high. The attitude, your behavior with money and speech are matters of life and death. Again, it's life and death. The stakes are high. I've often said the way you handle money, what you do with your money, is a barometer of your spiritual life. Is it not? Jesus said this. He said the same thing. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also, right? He said the same thing about speech. What comes out of your mouth is a barometer, an indicator of your spiritual life. Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. They're both two spiritual indicators that Solomon is giving here. Two important spiritual indicators, the way you handle money and the way you speak. Now Solomon begins by pointing out the consequences a child's actions have on their parents. We see this in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. The consequences that children's actions have on their parents can make the parent rejoice or can just totally devastate the parents. So the focus here is on the effects of the child's response to the parents' teaching. Solomon assumes that the parents are wise parents. He assumes that they are teaching their children in the paths of wisdom. So a wise son is one who submits himself to his parents and instructions. And when he does, he's on his way to becoming a wise parent himself. He's negotiated all the temptations out there of easy money and easy sex that we saw at the very beginning of Proverbs. There's a big difference here in the motivation. The law, when we look at Exodus 20, the law is given, the commandments. The law motivates children to obey parents primarily by divine authority and by promises of blessing. Here the motivation is the intimate, deep, personal, loving relationship that exists between a parent and a child, which should be the greatest motivation for obedience, shouldn't it? Love. Just because you love somebody, you want to please them, you want to obey them, that should be your primary motivation for obedience. Obedience is an expression of love. Love and obedience are always equated. What did Jesus tell his disciples? If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. John the Baptist, the one who obeys the Son has life. The one who loves the Son who has life. The one who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. The end of John chapter 3. Obedience and love are always, always equated. So a wise child makes his parents glad. Literally causes them to rejoice. It's in the imperfect tense. It's a continual, ongoing rejoicing. A child who is wise just gives their parent continual cause for rejoicing. Walking with the Lord, making wise choices, still coming to your parents, even when you're grown, for counsel, for advice, valuing their opinion, valuing their insight and counsel. But again, the antithesis, but, a foolish son is a grief to his mother. A foolish child, one with a know-it-all attitude. You've seen little signs sometimes in little gift shops that say, "Attention teenagers, leave home now and make your fortune while you still know everything." And that's this attitude. This attitude. It's a know-it-all attitude. Know-it-all attitude. They listen to the peers rather than the parents. They reject biblical truth. These are grief to a parent. Literally grief. Sorrow. Probably the more descriptive term is heaviness. Just a heaviness. This heaviness that falls on a parent when a child goes astray. Just describes an emotional sadness of grief. And some of you know exactly what Solomon is talking about. You've experienced it firsthand. Now, can you even begin to imagine the grief that the parents of Jared Lawner, the Arizona shooter, must be feeling right now? Not just grief for what's happened to their own son, but the grief for the pain that he has caused countless families, countless people out there. Now, not every wayward child's foolishness is so violent, so tragic, so public, but however it expresses itself, it's still heartbreaking. Still heartbreaking to any caring parent. I mean, just think, every criminal, every drug addict, every prostitute, every drunkard, everybody that we would consider the dregs of society, everyone who's rejected biblical truth, was once somebody's precious little baby. Somebody's cute little toddler, some little boy and girl going off to their first day of school. But somewhere they started down the wrong path. They made a wrong choice. They listened to folly instead of wisdom, and it led to death. Now, maybe some of these have never heard the voice of wisdom. That's where you and I come in. That's our responsibility, is to be that source of that good news, to tell them the voice of wisdom, the path of life, Jesus Christ, wisdom from God. Now, if you're a parent experiencing this kind of grief, how do you get through it? How do you get through it? Where's the cure? Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Same word. Same Hebrew word. Strengthen me according to thy word. That's where you find comfort. That's where you find guidance. That's where you find encouragement, wisdom, strength. Remember what Peter said, cast all your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. You can't change your child's heart. Only God can change your child's heart. And that, just leave it to Him. Pray, 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 pray. Never stop praying for that child. Turn to God for comfort. Turn to His promises. Turn to the Word. That's how you get through it. Now, Solomon fleshes out the theme of the wise and foolish child in verse 2 through 5. In verses 2 through 5, it's made up of two quatrains. Now, what's a quatrain? A quatrain is just a verse of poetry that consists of four lines. Verses 2 and 3 are one quatrain, and verses 4 and 5 are another quatrain. So a quatrain is just a verse of poetry that consists of four lines. And verses 2 through 5 are made up of two of these. Verse 2 and 3 link ethics with theology. The righteous, wise serve others, whereas the foolish, the wicked serve only themselves. They're only interested in themselves. One is a fruit of the Spirit, the other a work of the flesh. God rewards one, and He punishes and frustrates the other. Whereas verses 4 and 5 deal with practical theology. Verses 2 and 3 are ethics and theology. Verses 4 and 5 are practical theology. How does it work itself out? The righteous works hard, verse 4, and they work at the right time, verse 5. So verse 2, again, verses 2 and 5 deal primarily with the handling of wealth. The handling of wealth. Verse 2 literally is, or ill-gotten gains do not profit. It's literally wicked treasure. Wicked treasure. It's no eternal value to it. None whatsoever. I mean, what value was Naboth's vineyard to Ahab? What value was the 30 pieces of silver to Judas? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. But then there's the antithesis. But righteousness delivers from death. There's a paradox going on here. The wicked use others to gain wealth, but the righteous use wealth to help others and to benefit others. The word righteousness here, but righteousness delivers from death, has more the sense of mercy, benevolence, charitable giving. It delivers from death. Use wealth to help others. Remember the parable of the foolish farmer that Jesus taught in Luke 12? What did he do with his wealth? Stored it up, kept storing it up, hoarding it, hoarding it, hoarding it. And in the end, you foolish man, what are you going to do with all this? Who's it going to benefit? Nobody. It's going to sit in your barn and rot because tonight your soul is required of you. So it's just foolishness. It's just foolishness. It doesn't profit. Doesn't profit. And verse 3 gives us the theological reason for verse 2. In other words, Yahweh, God, the Lord, He is the agent who feeds the righteous. He is the agent who starves the greedy. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. The righteous person seeks for life, and God satisfies that longing. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God gives life. He satisfies the hunger of the righteous. But what's the craving of the wicked? He's going to thrust aside the craving of the wicked. It's just the unrestrained desires of those who are unwilling to submit themselves to the teachings of wisdom. Unwilling to submit themselves to live within God's created moral order. Everything they crave in this life is going to be of no value, no spiritual value. When they show up and they present all the cravings, it's no value. It is dross. It's nothing. Paul said, I consider everything as rubbish. Well, that's a polite word for what he really says. Scubalong, go look up that Greek word. But it's nothing. Nothing. Everything they craved in this life will be of no value in the end. Absolutely nothing. It's just thrust aside. Thrust aside. Now, verses 4 and 5 balance the ethical, theological teachings of verses 2 and 3 with just practical theology. How your theology works itself out in everyday life. Poor is he who works with a diligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It's just practical, practical theology. Carelessness, negligence is what makes someone poor. Negligent hand, the word is kop. It signifies the hand from the wrist to the tip of the fingers. So somebody that works with a negligent hand, it's just a lazy bones, just a lazy bones. They're going to be poor. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. Here the word hand is yod. It refers to the elbow to the tip of the fingers. In other words, there's much more involved here. You're diligent. You're putting all of yourself into it. God created man to work. I say God gave Adam a job before He gave him a wife. That needs to be a good lesson to apply to practical life for people that are thinking of getting married. God created man to work. God created man to work. And the person who refuses to work is going against God's created moral order. Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3? If a man will not work, neither should he eat. It just goes against God's moral order. So somebody that works with a diligent hand, diligent just means reliable, persistent, continuous, conscientious. And he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. This is verse 5. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. It's just sloth and diligence. Just sloth and diligence. Gather in summer, that's the proper time to gather. You're going to act wisely. You're gathering when you should be working. You're working when you should be working. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. You're loafing off when you should be working. You're not making use of the time that you have to work. Now, in verse 6, we get a shift from wealth to speech. In verse 6, we're looking at the effect of speech on self and others. Verses 6 through 14 shows the effects of speech on self and others. 6 through 9 focus on the effects of good, on the effects of good and bad communication on yourself. Verses 11 through 14 focus on the effect of bad communication and good communication on others. So in verses 6 through 7 here, blessed, again, divided up into two quatrains. Verses 6 and 7 are one, 8 and 9 are a second one. Verses 6 and 7, blessings are on the hand of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Here the word blessings, they're the words of blessings that grateful neighbors pour on the head of the righteous. It's just a Hebrew idiom that's here. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. The head of the righteous. That's a Hebrew idiom. And neighbors will pour out blessing on them. Pour out blessings on those who are good, who have faithful speech, good speech. I mean, how blessed is the memory of a faithful father, a faithful husband, a good co-worker, somebody that's a faithful servant to God, a sacrificing Christian. A wicked person doesn't have any memory. No such blessing on them. Instead, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. A better translation for conceal is overwhelmed by or covered. Not covered in the sense of covered up, but it just overwhelms. It comes on them. Their mouth, in other words, whatever they say just comes right back on them. It's coming back to haunt them. It's coming back to get them. There's no blessing return. Their mouth has spewed out wickedness their whole life, and now it's just coming right back on them. There's no blessing coming back from the community. In other words, it's again, just their own words come back to haunt them. My mother told me a story of her grandfather went to the funeral of a man who lived in their community, and this guy was just a rascal. And he was just cantankerous, mean, dishonest. And at the funeral, the pastor asked if anybody would like to stand up and say something about the deceased. And nobody stood up. Finally, one man stood up and said, "Well, he was a good whistler." You know, if that's the most that somebody can say about you at the end of your life, that is bad. That is bad. The mouth of the wicked, just overwhelmed by violence. Overwhelmed. It just comes back to them. You're either remembered, you're going to be remembered, but you're going to be remembered to your praise, or you're going to be remembered to your shame. A person dies, but the blessing and the shame live on. do they live on? I mean, I'm so thankful, so grateful that I had good and godly parents, that I can look back on my parents, look back on my dad who died when I was 19 and say, I had a good and godly father. And I can give praise to my dad. I don't have to say I had an abusive dad. I had a drunkard for a dad. I had a dad who abandoned my family. I can look back and give praise. Praise to that. So blessings. Blessings on the head of the righteous. But the mouth of the wicked just comes back to haunt them. Just comes back on them. In verses 8 and 9, you have the obedient versus the opinionated. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. In other words, it's the wise in heart versus the one that's wise in their own eyes. A wise person, the wise of heart will receive commands. They know they need teaching. They welcome it. They're not a know-it-all. They're not unteachable. He understands the limitations of their own heart, and they're thankful for people out there that know more. They're thankful for people that are taught. They're thankful for people who have spent their life, devoted their life to studying the Word, studying the Scripture, studying the original languages, who can write commentaries, who can speak authoritatively, who can refer to the culture. They've spent years studying the backgrounds, studying the history, studying the cultures, studying the geography. They love to learn. They love to see the doors thrown open to new understanding that can come along. They just have a hunger for the Word to constantly learn. So this person, the wise of heart, will receive commands. He humbly accepts, submits to the clear teaching of Scripture. He's always, always growing spiritually because he's always in the Word, always growing, always learning. But the fool is too full of himself. A babbling fool will be thrown down. He's more interested in listening to himself than he is listening to anybody else. Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan preacher, who's written several books and great Puritan classics, but Richard Baxter said of this person, "We find him a man of creeds and doctrines, not of prayer, asking curious questions rather than listening to plain truths, waiting to know events rather than duties, occupied with other men's business to the neglect of his own, too proud to listen to counsel." In other words, the wise are teachable. The wise know they need to learn. They're very teachable, whereas the foolish is recognized simply by the fact that he refuses to listen to any commands. Doesn't want to listen to them. Verse 9, "He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out." There's nothing to hide, nothing to fear. There's no reason to hide anything because you're walking in integrity. Walks, it's just a pattern of life. It's not sinless perfection, but just a pattern of life. What characterizes your life? Consistent behavior. The word integrity, he walks in integrity, tome. It's just total, complete commitment to the Lord as revealed in Scripture. This is integrity. All under the shield of the Lord's protection. It's not possible in the flesh. This isn't something you can do to the flesh. We don't naturally, in our flesh, want to submit to the Lord. We are rebels at heart. Rebels at heart. We are objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, saved us not according to deeds done in righteousness, but according to His grace. It's only possible through the Spirit. Just a daily reliance on the Lord, a daily reliance on the strength of the Lord. So the one who walks in integrity will walk securely. Securely, confident, carefree. Peter forgot to do this when he denied Christ 3 times, didn't he? And the little servant girl scared him to death. He was not secure. He was not confident. Peter forgot to do this when he bowed to peer pressure from fellow Jews and compromised the gospel in Galatians 2. And the Apostle Paul had to correct him, right? He failed to walk in integrity. He had to be corrected. But he who walks in integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will be found out. Do not be deceived. Your sin will find you out. You pervert your way, you're going to be found out. All we have to do is look at every day. Enron scandal, the whole banking scandal, mortgage scandal. All this stuff is just a perversion of honesty. People perverting their way. They think they can cover it up. But they're going to be found out. You're always found out. Pastors out there who fall into sin, they're found out. They think they can hide it, but they find out. You think you can be unfaithful to your spouse and nobody find out? Wrong. You're going to be found out. We just see all the time collapses of careers because the career has been based on deception. So he who perverts his ways will be found out. Just count on it. Count on it. You're not going to get away with anything. But you walk in integrity. You walk securely. Nothing to fear. Nothing to hide. Nothing to fear. In verse 10, he who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be thrown down. Now verse 10 is what's called Janus. In other words, it's just a connection. It's a connection between verses 6 through 9 and 11 through 14. It gives a connection. It ties the two together. Notice the parallelism has changed. Instead of being antithetical, they're synonymous. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and the babbling fool will be thrown down. There's no antithesis here. It's synonymous. And so there's a change. There's a shift. It's a connection. No, it's just referring to malicious body language and speech. Nonverbal versus verbal communication. Nonverbal person. Person who winks with the eye causes trouble. In other words, just causes pain to others. He's going to cause pain to others. And he's going to be thrown down. It's going to bring ruin to the speaker. He's a plague to his neighbor because he's an enemy to God. So it's just, again, focusing. It makes the shift from the effects on speech on yourself to the effects of your speech on others. In verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Here we're getting to the effect of speech on others. Verse 14, or verse 11, it's a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. Water is necessary for life, especially in the Middle East where it's pretty scarce. Water was necessary for life. Again, the Lord is the source. The Lord is the source. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. God is the one who opens our eyes. He is the source of the fountain of life. And through him and in his light we see light. He reveals truth to us. So the words, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. In other words, he's speaking the truth in love. Remember what the disciples said to Jesus in John chapter 6, after everybody had left him, Jesus asked his disciples, "You don't wish to leave too, do you?" What was their reply? What did Peter reply? "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go?" Well, this is the righteous. The righteous. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. It gives blessing to the community. It gives blessing to others. It blesses others. Then again, But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Violence is better malice or mischief. It's used, same word is used for perjury in Exodus 23:1. In other words, it's just self-serving speech. To be self-serving, speech has to be veiled. And so the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. He's got veiled language, veiled terminology, double entendre in what he's speaking, all for the purpose of self and serving himself. Hatred, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgression. In other words, we're looking at the attitude, the motivation behind the words of life and the words of the wicked. You can't get a much bigger contrast than that, can you? Hatred and love. That's a pretty big contrast. What motivates the mouth of the righteous? What motivates the mouth of the wicked? Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sin. I mean, hatred is just a subjective revulsion towards someone else. That's what hatred is. It's just a subjective revulsion towards someone. But it stirs up that is awakens like a dormant volcano. It just rumbles to life and spews out everywhere, burning up, destroying everything in its path. At the least provocation, exaggerates others' faults, always has a chip on its shoulder. This is the one who is motivated by hatred. And it just stirs up, awakens strife. But love covers, that is, overlooks, quick to forgive, slow to anger, gives others the benefit of the doubt, covers all, that is, all kinds of sins. All kinds of sins. Now compare what anyone has done to you, what anyone has done to me. Compare that with what you and I have done to God. There's no reason to hold bitterness, anger, hatred that can boil up, that can well up to lead to strife. Well, how can we turn to God and ask forgiveness for our 10,000 talents when we're unwilling to forgive somebody for the few pennies that they owe us? This is just the impact that this has on others. Verse 13, on the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. Discerning is just insightful, distinguishing between right and wrong, good and bad. It's just God's moral order. If your mind has been enlightened by God's Word, if you understand God's Word, God's wisdom, then wisdom is going to flow out of your speech. It's going to flow out of your words. But if your mind is closed to the truth of God's Word, God is going to deal with you. That's what he's saying here. The lips of the discerning wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Either being going to be God's messenger or God's mule, he's going to do something with you. You're either benefiting others with your speech or God's going to deal with you. One writer said, in many a chastisement we shall feel its pain. In the loose education of our children, in the neglect of family discipline, in carnal indulgence. And how different is this rod from our Father's loving chastisement? One is the seal of adoption, the other a mark of disgrace. And that's what it is. That the lips of the wisdom is found on the lips of those who are insightful. Charles Spurgeon once said that John Bunyan was so filled with the Bible that if you pricked him anywhere, he would bleed bibline. And that's what we should be. Just so filled with the Scripture, filled with the Word, flowing out of our speech. But it can't be on your lips if you don't know it. If it's not there to be drawn on. You can't draw water from an empty well. It has to come be in there. Verse 14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. I like the way Bruce Waltke described this verse. He said, wise people store up knowledge, that is this book's knowledge. Wise people store up this book's knowledge to defuse the time bomb in the fool's mouth that at any moment can explode and rock the community. And that's what he's talking about here. That, in other words, the mouth of the righteous, the wisdom of the righteous is going to diffuse things. It's going to diffuse the tension here. Wise men store up knowledge. The word store up just means keep in store for the right occasion. It refers to discretion, not learning. It doesn't mean just accumulating a bunch of knowledge, but they store it up, they keep it, they hold on to it till the right moment, they seize the right opportunity. It's talking about discretion. I mean, often it's not an appropriate time or an appropriate situation to correct somebody. So you wait patiently, you store it up so you can take them aside and correct them. Or it may just be an issue where you don't need to correct. I mean, there's room for honest men to disagree in certain things, and we don't need to die on every single hill. And so we just let it go. But they store up discretion, store it up. They store up the knowledge. Keep it for the right time. But with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The word ruin literally is terror. Terror just describes, it was a word that used to describe the terror of military leaders whose army was being defeated. So terror is at hand. Where roba just means imminent, temporal closeness, always at hand. It's just around the corner. Ready to explode. In other words, you never know what's going to come out of this person's mouth that's going to cause an uproar or causes some problem. You've been around people where you're almost afraid for them to open their mouths sometimes because you never know what's going to come out and what's going to cause stir up trouble. And this is the mouth of the foolish. Ruin is at hand. It's always right there under the surface. There's no discretion, no discernment. But notice in verse 14, it's wise men store up knowledge. It's plural. There's a plural there. In other words, it's talking about the fool is confronted by the wise of the community, not some lone ranger going out there by themselves. It's taking two or three together with you, going and confronting the person and dealing with the issue. They store up the knowledge, but the wise, the foolish are ready to explode. And verse 15 and 16 just shifts back to the topic of wealth. Again, the word wealth occurs 10 times in Proverbs, and half of these it's spoken of, or the youth is instructed to prize it, and the other half it's instructed not to trust it. Not to trust it. And in verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his fortress, the ruin of the poor is their poverty. In verse 15, it seems as though the rich man has an advantage over the poor. But really, they're both looked at negatively here. The rich man is deluded into thinking that his wealth is his security. We see this in a parallel in Proverbs 18:11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. So in other words, the rich man is deluded into thinking that his wealth is his security. But the poor man lives in terror because of his poverty. In other words, he's always afraid. Always afraid. His poverty makes him afraid. And who's poor? The one who's slacking his labor. They're afraid of starvation. Afraid of being sold into slavery. Afraid of some type of sudden destruction. So here you have the rich man who's misplaced his trust in his wealth. You got a poor man who's poor because of the slackness of their hand. Both are in dire straits. Both are pointing to the foolish use, the foolish attitude toward money. But in 16, the wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. In other words, the real riches lays in righteousness. But the income of the wicked, punishment. The wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. So in other words, don't use evil means to perceive or to produce wealth. Ill-gotten gains do not profit. Don't put your trust in wealth. Put your trust in righteousness. That's where the real riches lay. That's what you need to pursue. And if you pursue it diligently, you pursue it hard work, God will provide the means. God will provide it. He's going to satisfy the desire of the righteous. So again, just great practical truths of wisdom. The use of wealth, the use of our words, how they impact others, how they impact ourselves. Just the teaching, good, solid, practical teaching for the youth. Good, solid, practical teaching for us. We want to be ones who are motivated by love and not hatred. We want to have a fountain of life in our mouth. We want to store up knowledge so that we can use it at the right time to help and correct others and help them walk and maintain their way on the straight and narrow path. So this is what we need to pursue. This is what we should be pursuing. Again, just good, solid, practical understanding for our time today. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. Thank You for such practical wisdom. Father, to us, when we look at it, we just say, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. But Father, so often, if not most of the time, we fail to heed it. We let our flesh get in the way. We let our mouth get in the way. We have the wrong attitude toward wealth, toward riches. We just think that if we had enough, just enough, where we wouldn't really have to trust in You all that much, we would be so much better. But Father, that's not the way of the righteous. And we just pray, Father, that we You turn our hearts toward these, that we take them to heart, that we dwell on them, meditate on them, understand them, hide them in our heart, that we might have them to be upon our lips, to be an encouragement to others, and to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to You. Father, we thank You. Pray that You would be with us this week as we go about our way, that we would walk as wise men and not as foolish. And Father, that You grant us opportunities to give the good news, the words of wisdom to those who have never heard Him, to show them the wisdom from God, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.